In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, it's nice to be back in East Texas. Last week when Mom and I left to go to church, it was 18 degrees. And I thought it would be warmer when I got home. But of course, that was before the front came through. So it's good to be back. And I enjoyed listening to Pastor Adler's Bible class last week in my absence. He packed a lot of stuff into that class. And so one of the things I want to do this morning is give you an opportunity to ask questions about that and maybe elaborate on a couple things. But before we get to that, any questions or comments about the daily Bible reading at all? We've moved into into Genesis from Mark, which is where we were when I was here last. No one have any questions about Genesis? All right, well, we'll continue to read Genesis here through the end of the month, and you're welcome to ask those or email those or text those, whatever you want to do. If you were listening to the news on Tuesday, which was the inauguration day, January 20th, President Trump held a very long press conference talking about his accomplishments in his first year of his second administration. And the headline that got my attention was when he said that he thinks God is very proud of him. You know, we've talked about his religion before, if he has any, or whether it's Presbyterian or something else. But you know, you have to have a certain amount of ego, I think, to think that God is proud of you. Clearly he's got that big of enough ego. He thinks God is very proud of him, and that includes religion. And he talked about how he's protecting Christians and Jewish people. Lots of people are being protected by him that wouldn't be protected by another type of president. I would hope, as president of the United States, he's upholding the Constitution and he's protecting all people. Not just Christians and Jewish people, but also Muslims who have the right to, freedom of religion, just as the rest of us do. Although you can make an argument, and people have made it, that the founders of the country did not think that Islam should be included, that they were looking at Judeo-Christian religious values and were not thinking about Islam. But certainly we would expect the president to protect citizens who have various religious background and practices. Anybody want to comment on the president's God being very proud of the president? Okay. Well, very good. We didn't need to talk long about that. I just thought it was entertaining. Questions or comments regarding Pastor Adler's discussion last week about the Word of God and being able to defend your belief in its inspiration and inerrancy? Well, don't all speak at once.
I enjoyed it very much.
Yes, good. Yeah, it was different than Romans, Jeremy. Is that what you're saying?
I didn't say that.
No, I know.
But what very much different than Romans? There were a lot more verses that were covered.
Yes, there were a lot more verses that were covered.
It was almost shotgun style.
Yes, there was a lot to get through as you packed in there a lot, and all good stuff, all worthwhile stuff. Anybody have any questions about it? Comments about it? One of the things that I thought was particularly helpful, and I'm not even sure that I ever heard before, was when Pastor Adler was talking about the using as an example the incarnation, Christ, the second person of the Trinity's taking on the human flesh of the Virgin Mary in the womb, but not taking on the sinful nature, and using that as an analogy to talk about inspiration, that the Holy Spirit inspires the writing of Scripture through sinful people, but does not take on error or the corruption of the sinful people in the Word of God. And that was an interesting, very thought-provoking analogy as I was driving back and listening to Bible class. And one of the things that struck me about it was that in both cases, you're talking about the Word of God. You're talking about the Word of God in the case of the incarnation, where the second person of the Trinity is taking on this human flesh. That's the Word of God, as we call the second person of the Trinity the Word, in keeping with John chapter 1. And then you're also talking about the Word of God being inscripturated in the writing of Holy Scripture, right? In the words of the apostles and other evangelists who put these things down. So two words there that are worthwhile, you know, incarnation for the flesh, and then inscripturation for the Scriptures, right? And in both of those cases, the same thing is taking on a form. You have the Word of God taking on human flesh, and you have the very Word of God that is spoken, going all the way back to creation, taking on the form of the Holy Scriptures. Both of those involve the Word of God, and both of them remain without corruption. So really interesting parallel there, really interesting analogy. And as I was doing some additional reading, even last night, other people talk about the two natures of Christ, his human and his divine nature, and use that as an example of inspiration and inerrancy, but they don't use it the same way, and they don't use it to defend, as Pastor Adler and I certainly would, the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. So we certainly want to continue to speak about the inerrancy of Scripture, the inspiration and therefore inerrancy of Holy Scripture, even where others do not. And it has an interesting history in the United States, as Lutherans, you know, from the founding of the country forward, have had different views on inspiration and inerrancy, sometimes claiming that they agree, and other times, you know, not actually agreeing and recognizing that they don't agree. One of the fundamental differences between the Missouri Synod and the ELCA is this different view of Holy Scripture. To be able to say that the Bible contains the Word of God, as opposed to the Bible is the Word of God. And the article I was reading last night went back to a president of one of the seminaries that becomes a part of the ELCA eventually, where he said in his inaugural address at the seminary, that we needed to change, or that the American Lutherans needed to change their view of Holy Scripture to accommodate the modern times. And it was shockingly early to me that he had come out and said that, although I suppose maybe I shouldn't have been so shocked. Things were being said elsewhere in the world prior to that, and it was just a matter of time before it took root in the United States, and even to some extent within the Missouri Synod, when you think about the battle for the Bible and so forth in the 1970s. So one of the reasons why the ELCA is where it is theologically, on the ordination of women, on the ordination of homosexuals, on the blessing of same-sex unions, and these sorts of things, is because they do have a fundamentally different view of Holy Scripture. And so this difference in how you view Scripture as containing the Word of God, but not all being the Word of God, will lead you in different places. And there have been, Missouri Synod theologians who've recognized that from the beginning, that as soon as you change that, ultimately you remove all authority for God's Word and any sort of certainty about teaching at all. Fundamentally, you can remove your very salvation, because if you can't be sure of what God's Word says, then how do you know that what he has said to you about your sins being forgiven by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is true, right? If you make something else your authority, whether it's in the Roman Catholic Church, where the ultimate authority is the ministerium, the Pope and the priests, or whether it's in the Reformed tradition, where the ultimate authority is human reason, something else has become your ultimate authority instead of the Word of God, both in his incarnate form and in his inscripturated form. And we would, in some ways, we would say that there's no essential difference. It's the same Word of God that you're dealing with here. The second person of the Trinity who took on human flesh in the man Jesus, and now who speaks to us through his Word, and is present in his Word. And then you think of his Word in all of its forms, from baptism, absolution, and the Lord's Supper, and especially there, where you have the very body and blood given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins.
If I may add.
Please.
That analogy, I picked that up some years ago, many, many years ago, and I'm pretty sure that we could trace it back to Luther. But I don't remember exactly the site, so I didn't cite it.
Well, and it would be interesting to have you do that, because I was curious where you had gotten it from then, especially when I came across it in a slightly different form, in a slightly different, not so positive context. Not that I was suspicious of you then, but certainly it would be interesting to see where it does come from. And of course, those are always, kind of tentative searches, because you can search, especially in the case of Luther, you can look for something, and just because you can't find it doesn't mean he didn't say it. There's this famous quote about why does the devil have all the best tunes when it talks about church music. And it's often attributed to Luther. And this friend of mine, she was married to a pastor who was a friend of mine. She was a music major, and she tried to trace that out and track it down. And there's no evidence that Luther said it. She did find someone else who said it and who is probably responsible for, originating the quotation. It's still, it's possible that Luther said it, even if there's no record of it, printed record of it. But it certainly appears that he did not say it from what we know of what he said. He did talk about music a great deal, but that particular quotation is not one of his. And so, when you try to figure out who was the first one to say something, you can find something, but that doesn't mean that somebody didn't say it before that you've just missed, you know, in your search process or whatever. But other comments about this idea of the analogy between the incarnation and the inscripturation. Well, along those same lines, another thing that I wanted to mention, and this is often mentioned, and again, this reading that I was doing last night might suggest that maybe this isn't as helpful of a distinction, but it is a traditional one that is always, well, I say always been made, long been made in the Missouri Synod, certainly one that I was taught, and I imagine that Pastor Adler was taught as well, and maybe Pastor Shockley was taught as well. And that is to talk about a formal principle and a material principle. When we talk about these two principles, we're talking about the formal principle as the source of what is taught, and the material principle as sort of the content of what is taught. Can you still, that is still on your screen. All right, good. The central thought, maybe, of the system, the theological system. So in some cases, this goes back to Aristotle's causes, where you talk about, for example, a table can have multiple causes. It has a material cause. The table is made of wood. It can have a formal cause in that it is a certain shape. It has an efficient cause, the carpenter maybe who makes it, and it has a final cause, a purpose for which it is made, that it might hold something up or whatever. So you can take something like a table and find various causes of the table. But particularly for our purposes, this idea of a formal, that which shape it takes, sort of the tangible thing that you can see, and then the material, that which it contains or that which it is made of, can be helpful for us. And so in this usual application of these two principles, you would talk about the source here as being Scripture and the material as being justification by faith, let's say. The content, the central thought of Scripture is justification by faith. And this is sort of the usual way that this is taught. Now, this article that I was reading last night talks about the history of this idea of these two principles and goes back to a rational Lutheran, a rationalist Lutheran in 1814 as sort of the source of these two principles, this language about the two principles. And it wasn't used this way in the beginning in 1814, and it wasn't used that way for quite a number of years. But it comes to be used this way in the usual Missouri Synod understanding of the formal and material principle. We could also look at this and say more closely to the idea of Aristotle and the different causes, that the formal principle, the source of our theology, isn't so much Scripture as it is ultimately Christ. And likewise, the content or the central thought of the system is not so much justification by faith narrowly, but again, Christ in general. And so you, in some sense, then would identify the formal and material principle to say that the inscripturated word reveals the incarnate Word. And so then you can see some correlation between these two ideas, this incarnation and inscripturation, along the lines of the formal and the material principles. Any comments or questions about that? Okay. I already sort of alluded to the idea that we use this formal and material principle sometimes in examining other religious traditions. There's a book called Religious Bodies in America, written a long time ago by a guy, F.E. Meyer. And then it was updated, a number of decades later, years later, by Arthur Carl Peepcorn. The edition that I have was published in 1961, and I don't know if they've updated it at all since then. Maybe just some dates or some statistics maybe have been updated. The idea here is that you can then look at different religious traditions and talk about, as I did, the ultimate source of authority, the formal principle for Roman Catholicism is maybe different than ours. The material principle might be different than ours. They wouldn't say ultimately that it's justification by faith alone. Roman Catholicism might say that it's justification also by works. And so you can see where having these two main points where you look and compare different religious traditions can be helpful. So what they call comparative symbolics or comparative religions, these two principles can help help in that comparison. And again, you don't have to use that to talk about those things, but it is something that is normally associated with what when we talk about the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture. It often is brought up to look at these different ways of looking at the authority or central content, main teaching of a religious tradition. Another thing that Pastor Adler touched on last week, which I think is important, is to consider sort of which comes first. And, we talk about the chicken or the egg as the classic example of that. And if Brady were on here, he might have some opinions about which comes first, the chicken or the egg. You can ask that question theologically and say, well, God creates in Genesis and he creates complete things, right? The tree is a big tree. It's not a seed. Adam and Eve were adults. They were not, little embryos when God created them. And so in that sense, we might, readily say the chicken comes first. But that is a way of talking about this sort of difficult question of which comes first. And we usually use the chicken and the egg sort of as the example of that. When it comes to our faith, do we believe in God first? Or do we recognize the authority of Scripture first? What would you say? Remo's over here saying, believe in God first. Is that what everyone would agree with?
But he speaks through Scripture, so it's the same thing, isn't it?
Well, right. So he speaks through his Scripture. The Holy Spirit works through Scripture and the means of grace to bring us to faith. And so you come to faith, you come to believe, maybe even without recognizing the authority of Scripture, right? Implicitly, in some ways, you're giving it authority because you're listening to it, maybe taking it seriously as the Holy Spirit works that faith in you. And then you come to recognize what Scripture says about itself, all of the good content that Pastor Adler packed in last week, right? That it's God-breathed, that it's useful for teaching, that it was not man's, you know, own interpretation, but it was given by God, right? Carried along by the Holy Spirit. The psalmist says, my tongue is the pen of a ready writer. And all these great passages that talk about the inspiration of Scripture, you come to recognize and to know and to trust and to believe. But you don't do all of that necessarily before you hear the Word of God and it persuades you that He exists and that Jesus is the Savior and all these wonderful things. In some sense, we could say maybe it happens at the same time, right? And so trying to nail that down, which exactly comes first, is difficult. People sometimes criticize the song, Jesus Loves Me, because, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, the first time you hear that, you know, you may not know. I mean, the first time you hear that Jesus loves you, you may or may not know what the Bible says or what the Bible says specifically about that. And so I think for a Christian to sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, there's nothing wrong with that. The people who criticize the song think that it gets things in the wrong order. But clearly, like I said, it's difficult to nail down. The Scripture has its authority in and of itself. The question is a little bit of a subjective one. Do you recognize its authority? Do you give it authority in your life, right? It's sort of like when we talk about God's name, and you talked about that last week in catechesis before the divine service. God's name is holy in and of itself, but we pray in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer that it might be holy among us, that we might recognize its holiness and keep it holy in our own lives, right? It isn't up to us to make it holy. It's going to be holy whether it's holy among us or not. Likewise, God's word has authority whether we recognize its authority or not. But do we give it authority? Do we recognize its authority? So in that sense, it's a subjective question of, do you believe that what the Bible says is true about Jesus before you recognize that the Bible is His word, or do you recognize that the Bible is His word and then believe what it says about Him? Well, I mean, insofar as faith maybe does both, as soon as you have faith, we might say that you have both. Was somebody going to jump in there on that? No? Okay. Remo's going to jump in.
So I'm thinking, can we apply that to maybe like Samson? I mean, he probably knew Scripture backwards, but he didn't know God. Well, I guess that's different because it was a personal interaction.
Yeah, so Paul's conversion was what Remo asked about there, and that's appropriate, of course, because that's today's focus, right, is on the conversion of St. Paul. And so the first reading will narrate that from Acts, and we'll hear Paul talk a little bit about it in Galatians in the second reading. So he certainly did know Scripture, as do other people, right? The Jews of Jesus's day knew Scripture, and Jesus even says to them, you search the Scriptures, and these are they which testify of me, right? So without knowing Christ and seeing Him in Scripture, you really miss the point, right? And so, and I'm sorry, Peggy, this isn't a stick person diagram, but it is a diagram. There is this thing that is often called sort of the hermeneutical circle, and it has different forms, but this is sort of one iteration of it,
where if you want to know something about Christ, you look at Holy Scripture. If you look at Holy Scripture, it should be pointing you to Christ. And, you know, sometimes that's a little bit harder than others. You know, when you're buried in Leviticus and wondering about all of the ceremonial law and how exactly this relates to Christ, you know, that's maybe a little bit more difficult to see than when you're reading Mark or one of the gospel accounts that's clearly talking about Christ. But that isn't to say that there is no connection. Certainly, he fulfills all of that ceremonial law and in that sense keeps that law for us. Therefore, you know, it no longer applies to us in that way. So there is a way to understand him as really the center of all Scripture, and that is something that Paul missed until Jesus appears to him on the road to Damascus, and he is converted. And there, too, you know, we don't want to be too precise necessarily at what point is Paul converted. Is he converted the minute Christ appears to him on the road, or is he converted, you know, 3 days later when Ananias comes and lays his hands on him and baptizes him? Is he converted then, you know, or is it sometime in between? You know, or can we just not say with any great degree of certainty precisely at which point? Some commentators see Paul's praying and fasting as evidence of faith. And the Lord says that to Ananias, right? That this man, Saul, is praying. Well, if he's praying, he has faith, right? Because you don't pray apart from faith. And so he already, in some sense, believes, but maybe, you know, not yet fully. And then what is it to fully believe? Or certainly what is it to have the understanding that Paul has later? He makes a point, as we'll hear in Galatians, about not being given the gospel from the other apostles, but refers to being given this revelation by God. Is that only the road to Damascus experience, or is that something else that happens at another time and place, perhaps? You know, again, commentators are going to differ, and in Galatians, Paul isn't speaking all that precisely about it necessarily, as to when each of those different things happens. It certainly seems to be something more than what happens on the road to Damascus, and I think that that's probably more the usual understanding of that. Certainly how I used to teach it when I taught New Testament. So does that speak to that, Remo? Okay. Other comments or questions about that? Just a couple other quick things on this material and formal principle. In 1973 and four and so forth, when the Missouri Synod was going through this so-called battle for the Bible, they put the very new at that time Commission on Theology and Church Relations, what we call the CTCR, put out a statement of scriptural and confessional principles. And in this statement of scriptural and confessional principles, they talk about the material and formal principles. Here's what they say. We believe, teach, and confess, and that's a refrain that we find repeatedly in the Lutheran confessions, that the gospel of the gracious justification of the sinner through faith in Jesus Christ is not only the chief doctrine of Holy Scripture and a basic presupposition for the interpretation of Scripture, but it is the heart and center of our Christian faith and theology. And then they say that makes it the material principle. We also believe, teach, and confess that only the Word of God shall establish articles of faith, a quotation there from the small called Articles, one of our Lutheran confessions, and that the prophetic and apostolic writings of the Old and New Testaments are the only rule and norm according to which all doctrines and teachers alike must be apprised and judged,
a quotation from the Formula of Concord, another one of our confessional writings. And there then, because of this authority of Scripture and the Scripture as the source of teaching, they make reference to the formal principle. The gospel, which is the center of our theology, is the gospel to which the Scriptures bear witness, while the Scriptures from which we derive our theology direct us steadfastly to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So something very similar to what we were talking about here, and something very similar to what we were talking about over here. So then they go on to say, we reject the following distortions of the relationship between the gospel and the Bible, and the distortions of them, they say, the material and formal principles. First, that acceptance of the Bible as such, rather than the gospel, is the heart and center of Christian faith and theology and the way to eternal salvation. And they were seeing this at the time, and I don't know exactly who we might say holds this view today. Certainly, fundamentalists, to the extent that they're still fundamentalists, would have had a similar view, right? One of the views was the, one of the fundamentals was the inerrancy of Scripture, but not what Scripture teaches, which is the justification of the sinner by grace through faith. So that, in other words, if you're a strictly speaking a fundamentalist, you would hold to Scripture before you would hold, or maybe even without holding, the gospel itself. And so that would be a distortion of this right relationship. And the second one, which was happening within the Missouri Synod, certainly at the time, that the gospel, rather than the Scriptures, is the norm for appraising and judging all doctrines and teachers. As, for example, when a decision on the permissibility of ordaining women into the pastoral office is made on the basis of the gospel rather than on the teaching of Scripture as such. So to make sort of the gospel a subset of this formal or material principle that then serves as the material, the formal principle in place of all of Scripture, right? If you can say that, you know, the Bible contains God's word, or part of what the Bible says is the gospel, and the other things that the Bible says that aren't the gospel aren't important or don't still apply, as is often done with some of Paul's writings, then you've distorted the right relationship and the proper understanding here of these material and formal principles. The other two examples that they give, that the historicity or facticity of certain biblical accounts, such as the flood or the fall, may be questioned, provided this does not distort the gospel, which was something that people were saying at the time. Ultimately, I think that it's impossible to deny the historicity or facticity of the flood or the fall without distorting the gospel. We had an issue here with a pastor in town that we used to read Greek with, who denied that Adam and Eve were actual historical people. And when we asked him then what that did, if Christ is the second Adam, but there was no first Adam, what does that do to the existence of Christ? And he didn't really have an answer for that. So, I mean, I think that's a good example of how you can't really mess around with part of Scripture without messing around with the rest of it. And then the last example that they give here, that Christians need not accept matters taught in the Scriptures that are not a part of the quote-unquote gospel. And that's similar to number three, but not exactly the same. So those are not views that we take, obviously, as Pastor Adler put forward last week, you know, with the clear scriptural teaching of Scripture's inspiration, and therefore its inerrancy. Okay, anything else on that? Anybody want to talk about? All right, let's go on to Romans then.
We had gotten through verse 7 on page 327 of the handout. Remo, you need a, you got one? Okay. So verse 8. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. The Lutheran Study Bible says Ampliatus is a common Latin name for a slave. The Concordia Self-Study Bible says the same of Urbanus, Stachys, and Apelles, and Sandy Hedlam is similar. You can see also the use of beloved in verses 5, 9, and 12. So Ampliatus is not the only one here who's called beloved. Cranfield discusses a real possibility that a tomb in a catacomb is Ampliatus's, and that through him, through Ampliatus, the gospel may have made its way into a noble household to which an emperor's niece belonged. Dr. Grothy is similar on that point. So somebody that Paul knew, and it may be this Ampliatus that was connected with the emperor's household. Any questions or comments on 8? Okay. 9, greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ. Confer the use of fellow worker in verse 3. Sandy Hedlam suggests of us is used since it is more than a personal friend of Paul's. So in some cases you have of me, other cases you have of us, and it may be that the Romans knew him better because he had been more active with them than some of the people that had been more active with Paul. Urbanus was a fellow worker with all those who worked for Christ, though Cranfield suggests that Urbanus had not been a colleague of Paul personally, yet apparently still enough of an acquaintance to serve as a reference, I'm asking, because these people that Paul is sending greetings to are people that presumably know him and can speak of Paul to the church at Rome. So you have that as a reason for his greetings. And if Urbanus doesn't know Paul well enough to speak about him, then it really kind of defeats the purpose. And then he says, and my beloved Stachys. So Sandy Hedlam says Stachys is a rare Greek name, but is found among members of the imperial household, the emperor's household. So could be another one that's connected to the emperor's house. And then also, again, you have the use of beloved in verses 5, 8, and 12. So two more people there. Any questions or comments about them? Okay, verse 10. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Sandy Hedlam says, again, a name borne by members of the household and by Jews. The Greek adjective translated approved has the sense of being approved after trial. The Lutheran Study Bible comments, tested as metals in fire, refined and genuine. The preposition could be in or by Christ, who is approved by Christ instead of in Christ. Cranfield says Paul may have known of some particular trial under which Apelles proved faithful, or that Paul was simply varying his observations and used one that could describe any faithful Christian. Because in some sense, we've all been approved by Christ through faith in him, right? Tested by him. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. The Greek might be rendered more literally, the ones of Aristobulus, and confer on that verse 11. Presumably, this is Aristobulus' whole family that is in the Lord. And that's why if you look at verse 11, you see, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. So there he specifies only those who are in the Lord. We're here, presumably, because he doesn't specify that. You might assume that all of Aristobulus' family are in the Lord, except perhaps Aristobulus himself, if he is still alive. Because he doesn't say to greet him, just those who belong to the family of him.
So it may be that he's deceased, or it may be that he himself is an unbeliever, and Cranfield is similar on that. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, perhaps refers to the grandson of Herod the Great and brother of Herod Agrippa the First. And Franzman explains that while that Aristobulus, who spent his life in Rome, was probably already dead when St. Paul wrote Romans, his slaves and freedmen would continue to be identified by his name. And Sandy Hedlum and Cranfield are similar on that. So, again, these are not just people who Paul knows and who are going to act as sort of references to him or for him, but they're also little pieces of information that sort of tell you where the gospel has made inroads in, you know, the emperor's household and in the royal, if you want to call it that, royal household here of Herod. Verse 11, greet my kinsman Herodion. Sandy Hedlum notes that this is another name connected to the Herod family and sees it as support for the understanding of Aristobulus as being connected to the Herod family. Confer the use of kinsman in verse 7. The Concordia Self-Study Bible here says, perhaps this is a reference to his being a Jew. And then I note that Herod's status as an appointed Jewish king was questionable, which is partly why Jesus' being born king of the Jews was such a threat to Herod. So it could be that Herodion is Jewish or ostensibly Jewish, and that's why Paul calls him a kinsman. Then you have greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Again, the Greek is more literally the ones of Narcissus, as we saw with Aristobulus in verse 10, though in this case, it's followed by the ones being in the Lord. So Cranfield in this case says Narcissus is more probably a pagan, and those of his household, some of those of his household belong to the Lord, and those are the ones that Paul is sending the greeting to. The Concordia Self-Study Bible comments, sometimes this Narcissus is identified with Tiberius Claudius Narcissus, a wealthy freedman of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. And Franzman says that Narcissus was executed by Nero in AD 54, but that his slaves probably became a part of the emperor's household. So the people who are of his family would still be around. Any questions or comments on those names?
I'm just curious how Paul knew all of these people in Rome if he had not yet been to Rome.
Mm-hmm. Yes, good question, Debbie, right? Some of them we saw had been, active in the East. And certainly Herod would have, family that are still in Jerusalem and Galilee and so forth, because Herod the Great ruled there, and then his, sons and other family members ruled after him. So it's not that none of the Herod family would be there. And maybe the question is really more difficult to answer in terms of the people in the emperor's household. The governor, Pontius Pilate, for example, at the time of Christ, isn't necessarily closely related to the emperor. He gets around, right? He's all over that end of the Mediterranean. And so he knows some of these people. He also knows, Prisca and Aquila, who stand at the beginning of the list, and they also travel and seem to be well connected. And so, whether through them or, whatever in Corinth or in Ephesus, these other prominent cities where Paul has traveled, he has encountered these people, presumably. Yeah. I know that doesn't give you a great answer, but it attempts to answer it.
Well, not having been there, I guess we don't know the answer.
Right, and he's not giving you much to work with, right? He gives you this brief, my fellow worker, the first convert, whatever it might be, and it's not meant to give you the full history of, you know, their 40-year relationship or whatever it is. I sent out epiphany cards while I was on vacation at my mom's, and I still have people on my list from my first TV station in Peoria, you know, what is that, almost 40 years ago. And from some of my other stations and from churches where I was members and people from seminary and just, you know, classmates from UT. And if you look at the list, it's a long list, and it's from various times and phases of my life, and people who had moved from where I knew them and I visited them elsewhere. And if I was working through that list with you, trying to tell you where I knew all these people from, you know, I wouldn't give you the whole story about every single person. I would just say, you know, oh, we worked together in Peoria, or we were members of the campus ministry center at Illinois State, or, you know, wherever I happen to know them from. It would be very brief, and it would be a poor, you couldn't write a biography based on it, right? I mean, it would just be too brief for that, so. Okay, anything else on we were through verse 11 there? All right, verse 12. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphaena and Tryphosa. The ESV breaks St. Paul's pattern here of naming those to be greeted first, and then modifying them in some way. So if you look at that in the Greek text, you would have what you have in all the other cases: greet these two women, long working or hard working in the Lord. So I don't know why the ESV breaks the pattern here, but they do. As noted above, this is a pair of women, though we should not read anything untoward in their being named together. We've talked about these other pairs, like Prisca and Aquila, husband and wife. We talked about in verse 7, Andronicus and Junia, also thought to be maybe husband and wife. But this is, in all likelihood, probably here sisters, as the Concordia Self-Study Bible suggests, even twins, because it was common for such persons to be given names from the same root word. So confer the use of the same verb for toiling in verse 6 and verse 12b, other people who were said to work in the Lord. Cranfield notes the irony of the contrast between the meaning of their names as such things as soft and their hard work, hard workers or good workers in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. The Concordia Self-Study Bible notes that Persis means Persian woman, and Sandy Headlam says the name appears as that of a freed woman, so some freed Persian woman who is now also named. Confer the uses of beloved in verses 5, 8, and 9. Note that Persis is a woman, as we've noted, and confer the same who many things toiled in verse 6 and the same verb in verse 12a. Dr. Grothy notes her double commendation. She isn't just called beloved. She's not just called a hard worker. She's called beloved and hard worker, right? Verse 13, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord. The Lutheran Study Bible notes that Mark 15:21, likely written to Rome, refers to a Rufus who is the son of Simon of Cyrene. If you remember that name, he's the one who carried Jesus' cross or was pressed into service to carry the Jesus' cross the rest of the way to the site of the crucifixion. Despite the ESV's odd punctuation here, we again would seem to have a compound of two extended objects for the one command to greet. So greet Rufus and his mother are the two objects there. One greeting, but both of them together. The Greek adjective translated chosen is the usual one that also could be translated elect. The preposition again could be in or by Christ. We might think of Ephesians 1:4, where God the Father is said to have chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that the Romans verse, this verse, may refer to a common calling of all the elect or to a special calling given to Rufus. Sandy Hedlund thinks not the usual calling, but something like eminent as a Christian would be a better translation. Compare Cranfield, who notes the general applicability of many of the commendatory expressions to any and all faithful Christians. So, suggesting that there isn't anything all that distinctive about what Paul is saying about many of these people, they would be things that could be said of any Christian. So here, the other object of this particular greeting is also his mother, who had been a mother to me as well, as the ESV renders it. The Greek conjunction is arguably a simple and, followed by more literally, the mother of him and of me. So greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and the mother of him and of me. The ESV paraphrases in the whole who has been a mother and as well. You know, why that they feel that that's necessary, you'd have to ask them. The Lutheran Study Bible comments that this woman cared for and perhaps housed Paul at some time. Fransman speculates that St. Paul was a frequent guest in her house. Dr. Grothy says that this would have been in the East, not in Rome, for example. Sandy Hedlund refers to her showing St. Paul, to her showing St. Paul all the care of a mother, and that so he felt for her all the affection of a son. And Luther remarks, perhaps Rufus was St. Paul's brother according to the law, born of the same father, but of another mother, according to nature. So whatever you want to do with that comment of Luther's. Any other comments, questions here through verse 13? Okay, well, I'm going to suggest we stop there and pick up at verse 14 next time. And should be able to finish this section of 16 and go on to the next next time. So if there are no other comments or questions here, we'll close with prayer and the benediction. And then you shouldn't have to disconnect. Remo's going to take the laptop over to the sanctuary, and we're going to do Matins on Jitsi, not on YouTube, so that we can have a little bit of response from Pastor Adler, and we'll talk more about that when we get over to the sanctuary. But stay connected. Use the 15 minutes, you know, go to the restroom, do whatever you need to do, and then we'll pick up in the sanctuary at 10:45. Let us pray. Grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, unto thy church, thy Holy Spirit, and the wisdom which cometh down from above, that thy word, as becometh it, may not be bound, but have free course, and be preached to the joy and edifying of Christ's holy people. that in steadfast faith we may serve thee, and in the confession of thy name abide unto the end. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee and the Holy Ghost, ever one God, world without end. Amen.
Amen.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.